Good morning again. We will read from Romans and first chapter of Romans, and then we will read from Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn on your Bible to Romans 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Now this was John's testimony
when
the Jews of Jerusalem... I'm in the wrong place?
Yeah.
I'm in John. Let's start again from Romans 1. I thought it was strange that you would start in the middle of the section. There we go. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images which made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. And then in Acts chapter 17, we'll read from starting with chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar to this inscription to an unknown god. Now, you worship something unknown. I'm going to proclaim to you the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples made by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For one man he made, from one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said. We are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by hands designed and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead."
Before we begin, I wanted to note that I made a significant mistake last week, and I don't know if anybody else cares about it, but I wanted to make sure that you knew. Thank you, Don. But last week I had said that deism came from the ancient Stoic philosophy, and I was wrong. It's from Epicureanism. So, I feel like it needs, you see, Ruth knew the whole time and she was embarrassed for me. Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, we thank you for this morning and this opportunity to gather with one another. I ask, God, that as your Spirit is poured upon us, opening our hearts and our minds to you, that you would test these words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, so that they may be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. All right, everyone. I'm pretty excited about today. I'm glad that you're all here because I've got a surprise for you. Now, I'm going to guess that the reason many of you come to church on a weekly basis is because you want to meet with God. Well, what if I were to tell you that finally today you are going to meet with God face to face? I'm going to introduce the two of you to one another. So, Valmont, God. God, this is Valmont. Don't you see him? There's God over there. I mean, there's God in that tree, and God's in the lake behind me. God's even in those wasps that Don murdered earlier, and that plane that is flying overhead that it certainly at some other point is going to interrupt my sermon today. You know, there's God, and there's God, and there's God. Yeah. Okay, I'll get back to that. This week, we continue to ask our question, who is God? And so we will turn away from the rationalist perspective of deism and take on another ancient philosophy that has really come into prominence in recent years, pantheism. Once again, we won't really consider this time actually the Stoic roots of the philosophy, but instead we'll give a brief account of why it's attractive and what it has to say about God. And then we'll examine whether or not this philosophy can be congruent with the God of the Bible. Now, obviously, my intro today was a little tongue-in-cheek, but I hope it clued you in to one of the basic tenets of pantheism. God is, or is in, everything. Unlike the distant God of deism, pantheism stresses God's closeness to creation, a creation from which God is neither independent nor distinct. Because of belief that God is so imminently present within the world, pantheists will stress the incredible value of creation. However, as you might guess from the notion of God being dispersed throughout all of the cosmos, existing in every creature and being, that God is not seen as being especially distinct or especially personal. God is more of a force or an energy from whom creation inevitably emanates. While pantheist beliefs are quite ancient, I believe that they've taken on a new relevance in reaction to a rationalist scientific worldview. It is a belief that generates good feeling. Because of God being a less than personal force, God is beyond the concepts of good and evil, which means that creation in some sense too is beyond good and evil. These concepts grow out of our ignorance of how the cosmos are actually structured. If everything is divine, then the point becomes to recognize the divinity within ourselves, within each other, and within everything. When we do this, we will be freed from the misconception of others being evil and naturally want to care for them because they are made of the same divine substance that we are. This also encourages us to learn to accept difficult and painful aspects of this life. They may be difficult in this moment, but they can serve to open our eyes to the true nature of reality and to see through the deceptive categories that separate us from each other, individual parts of a universal deity. Now, unlike the rationalist deist, the pantheist can find some consolation of an imminently present God. But we have to ask ourselves, can this be the God of the Bible? Is God diffused throughout the whole cosmos that naturally is emanating from God's being? Is God this omnipresent, less than personal deity who's unconcerned with our misconceptions about the nature of good and evil, suffering and pain? Does this God simply want to bring us into a proper awareness of our place within the God universe? As attractive as it is for myself to think that I'm made up of the same substance as God, I don't believe that we can really conflate Christianity with pantheism. The God of the Bible is revealed to enjoy a much greater personhood and freedom than pantheism suggests. But how does the God of the Bible both challenge and clarify some of these pantheist impulses? Well, let's consider some of the thoughts of our old friend Paul on the matter of revelation, which can be found in the natural world. Acts 17 and Romans 1 could practically be companion passages for the issues that they choose to explore. Much like pantheism, Paul is concerned with human ignorance, namely about the question that we are posing throughout this series, who is God? Although Paul's concern with knowledge is not for us to see beyond the concept of good and evil to our divine identity, but rather to see how God addresses evil because of God's intentionality within creation. In Romans 1, Paul claims that ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and are seen through the things he has made. Likewise, in Acts 17, from one ancestor, God has made all nations to inhabit the whole world, and he allotted the times of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. Though indeed he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. If you will recall my claim about God, the God of the Bible from a few weeks ago, I said that ours is a God who is revealed in history, who is known in actively working to liberate and to bring into the fullness of life. Ours is a God of special revelation who is seen in Jesus and Spirit and Scripture. What Paul is claiming, though, is something that's a little bit different. Paul is arguing that God can also be known in some way through general revelation, that God can in some way be known through creation. God has always desired that the beauty of this world would call all creatures into knowledge and worship of God. Even more powerfully, it is in and through God that we have our being. One can easily see how these sorts of statements might devolve into pantheism. If God can be seen in all of nature, then isn't all of nature in some way divine? If we are in God and have our being in God, then aren't we too in some way God? Well, it's true that the Lord is radically close to us. But these passages don't want to collapse that relationship with God, but rather they seek to expand it. God doesn't want for us to be ignorant of our relationship with the Lord, but rather seeks to move us beyond general revelation about God's existence, to move us past the act of groping in the dark and into an awareness of how God is active before and in creation, exactly because God is distinct from creation. God doesn't want us to simply know about the Lord, but God wants to be known. God sees evil, much of which we ourselves have worked, and judges it through Jesus. This is Paul's point in both Acts 17 and in Romans 1. And in Romans, this line of thought is concluded in chapter 2, verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. And Paul's use of the word gospel is important because he sees this judgment as good news. This may be hard for us to hear because we think of judgment as being closed-minded or moral self-righteousness. But if God didn't judge evil, didn't judge and condemn murder, rape, torture, and economic oppression as being evil, then God wouldn't be good and certainly would not be the God of the Bible. It is because God cares for creation that God is not beyond good and evil, but rather seeks our healing and restoration. That God desires justice to be worked. And this is a major contention between the God of the Bible and the one proclaimed in pantheism, which currently can be seen in popular forms such as the New Age movement or the loose syncretic claim that all religions are the same or that we all worship the same God or that God can be found through every path. Both of these movements have the pantheist tendency to collapse the personhood of God into being a force or an idea. A domesticated God who simply wants our happiness or fulfillment, but doesn't make demands on the way that we are to live our lives. These are both movements away from organized religion, claiming that all we need is general revelation, and none of that messy special revelation of sacred texts or incarnation. Both of these beliefs are squarely will place humans in charge of the world, either because we are God, or at least part of God, or can access God by any path that suits us. The ends will justify the means, since we are all independently pursuing knowledge of a life beyond good and evil. And yet Paul claims that this is not so. In Romans, Paul sees that this is wickedness, a rejection of God's justice and a suppression of the truth. This is granting worship to a creature, namely to us humans, rather than to the Creator, who desires to address evil and to put things right. Ultimately, pantheism is just another form of rebellion, which insists on our spiritual strength rather than dependence upon God, the God in whom we live and move and have our being. It is a surrendering of our true human purpose to be stewards of God's good creation who experience spiritual poverty, and instead we are claiming ourselves to be divine. And yet for all of this, I believe that there are some things that pantheism gets right that we ought to hear. We often fall into a dualistic view of the world, where we perceive of God as being distant and far off. However, pantheism insists God is radically imminent. God is involved with the created world. What's more, created matter is not bad or lesser, but rather an important, good, and beautiful part of creation. God has called this world good, and invites for us to care for it, and consequently to care for others as well. We are to recognize the image of God in every human, which is similar but not the same as recognizing the divinity of every person. We are to respect and to care for the world because it too is called into the worship and the praise of God. We see this throughout the Psalms and the prophets, where the trees are called to raise their hand, where the rocks are called to cry out in praise to the Lord. And when I think of these passages, I can't help but consider the beautiful poem that Francis of Assisi wrote, The Canticle of the Sun. I realize that it's a little long and I'm holding you a little late, but I would like to read it for you now. Most high and all-powerful good Lord, yours are the praises, the glory, the honor, and all blessing. To you alone, most high, do they belong, and no man is worthy to mention your name. Be praised, my Lord, through all your creatures, especially through my Lord, brother, son, who brings the day, and you give light through him. And he is beautiful and radiant in all his splendor. Of you, most high, he bears the likeness. Praise be you, my Lord, through sister moon and the stars. In heaven you formed them, clear and precious and beautiful. Praised be you, my Lord, through brother wind and through the air, cloudy and serene, and every kind of weather through which you give sustenance to your creatures. Praised be you, my Lord, through sister water, which is very useful and humble and precious and chaste. Praised be you, my Lord, through brother fire, through whom you light the night, and he is beautiful and playful and robust and strong. Praised be you, my Lord, through sister mother earth, who sustains us and governs us, who produces varied fruits with colored flowers and herbs. Praised be you, my Lord, through those who give pardon for your love and bear infirmity and tribulation. Blessed are those who endure in peace, for by you, most high, they shall be crowned. Praised be you, my Lord, through our sister, bodily death, from whom no living man can escape. Woe to those who die in mortal sin. Blessed are those whom death will find in your most holy will, for the second death shall not do them harm. Praise and bless my Lord, and give thanks to him, and serve him with great humility. Francis recognizes an important truth. We are but one piece of God's good creation, and we are called to join in worship with it. We are meant to steward it into its fullness of goodness and beauty, and there is no confusion about who receives worship and who gives it. All creation is to worship God, since it is not God. All of creation is dignified because it is invited into worship. It is invited to worship the one in whom it lives and moves and has its being. And this is what we are called to do as well, to live a life that shows that God is in control. We are to live as a blessing to this world, by which I mean both our sisters and brothers, as well as the sky and the earth and the sea and all that is within them. We are to live justly and responsibly, giving praise to our judge who will root out and condemn evil, who will justify and save. We need not confuse the good things of this world with the God, the good God, who gives us all being, but rather can invite all things to join us in the continual praise and worship of the God who is in control, the God who will never abandon us. So let us live joyously with our good God, Let us gladly live and move and have our being in the Lord, the one who will save. Amen. Holy and loving God, I thank you for this day. I thank you for the beautiful world with which you have blessed us. And God, I thank you that you are neither distant and far removed from us, nor are you confused and muddled by being dispersed through all of the things that you have made. But rather, God, that you are distinct, that you are independent, and that you are free. And in your freedom, God, you have chosen to condemn evil, and that you have chosen to redeem. God, as we live into your redemption, may we strive to free our brothers and sisters, this entire world that you have given us, from the grip of sin and death and evil by returning it to your blessing. We pray these things in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ, the one who judges and the one who saves. Amen.